Once again to Ephesians chapter 6, that great battle chapter that we have been reading as an introduction, but we're not quite there yet. We're still working through the chronology of world history, and I know these messages are a little different to most sermons in that we are looking through history and seeing how the battle has raged over time. But let's begin in chapter 6 and verse 10, and read these few verses here as we begin. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray as we once again look to the Lord this morning. Father, we acknowledge once again this morning that we are engaged in a great battle, and we pray that you'd use your word to help us understand the battle that is raging around us, in which we are engaged. Encourage our hearts today and help us to be further equipped, further determined, and further aware of the devices of the enemy who rages against us and against you. Lord, give us understanding this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have become aware of the strategies that Satan is using and has been using throughout history, and I mentioned before about the legislation that's before the Victorian Parliament, and I'd just like to read a bit of the article, giving a bit more detail about this latest strategy of the enemy, of what we are now facing. And as we look through some of the history this morning, we're going to see some similarities, some parallels of what we're going to be facing in our country as these laws continue to be passed through our parliaments. Victoria certainly leads the way in being one of the most godless parliaments our country has ever seen. But just about 3 weeks ago, the bill was introduced into Victorian Parliament seeking to ban conversion therapy and proposing fines of up to $10,000 or up to 10 years in jail for those who attempt to change someone's sexuality or gender identity. If passed, this bill, and it has already been passed through the lower house, this bill will give the Victorian Equal Opportunity Human Rights Commission the power to investigate and prosecute anyone who attempts to assist or encourage someone to change their sexuality or gender identity back to their biological gender. In America, now 20 of the 50 states have already passed these types of laws, so about 40% of America is already under this legislation. The troubling thing about this legislation is that it only applies in one direction. It is only the attempt to realign someone with their biological gender that's prohibited. Convincing someone that they are a different gender to their biological gender and helping them to change gender accordingly is not considered to be conversion therapy. It's just one way. It's not subject to the ban. In other words, the proposed legislation makes it illegal to encourage or assist a biological man who thinks he's a woman to begin to see himself as a man again. However, it remains perfectly legal to encourage a biological man to change his gender identity to a woman and to assist him to do so. Similarly, it's perfectly legal to encourage a man to explore and develop his homosexual tendencies, but it's illegal to encourage a homosexual man to explore and develop his normal, God-given heterosexual tendencies. What's even more extraordinary is that the proposed Victorian legislation applies even in the case of a transgender person asking for help to revert to his or her biological gender. In other words, even when the person being counselled or assisted gives their full consent, and has even initiated the so-called conversion therapy. Anyone who counsels or assists or even prays, and prayer is actually mentioned in legislation, with that person to help them reconnect with their biological gender or with their heterosexual nature can be prosecuted and may face up to 10 years in jail. On the other hand, the LGBTQI community remain able to encourage and assist people to explore other sexualities or gender, change their gender with complete impunity. And this is exactly what they are doing in state school curriculums right across Australia, and it's all around the world and other Western nations as well. Young people are now being taught about transgenderism and alternative sexuality and are encouraged to no longer be limited to their biological gender. And that is very clear in the PDHP curriculum and the resources that are being sent to school, often free of charge. I often get taxpayer-funded offers to undergo professional development to help me teach this stuff in school. They are even given helplines and websites to contact where they are encouraged to explore alternate sexuality and gender and given resources and how to proceed along those lines. This reveals the extraordinary influence that the LGBTQI lobby now exerts on public consciousness and upon state legislation. Their woke philosophy has infiltrated not only our homes and our schools, but also our houses of parliament, and given rise to what must surely be the most outrageously hypocritical piece of legislation ever proposed. It's apparently perfectly acceptable to convince someone that they are not their biological gender, but completely unacceptable and illegal, with 10 years jail time, to help them see that they are. Surely the real conversion therapy is convincing someone that they are not the gender they were born as. Yet this type of conversion therapy now has the full support of the law and is openly promoted by schools and actively supported by the psychological and medical professions. In the lead-up to the Victorian legislation, religious groups lobbied the state government to have the prohibition only applied to conversion therapy without consent. So in other words, if somebody comes to a pastor and says, I need help, don't make that illegal. They argued that if a transgender person initiates contact and requests help to revert to their biological gender, or if someone requests help to eliminate unwanted same-sex attraction, churches and individuals should be able to help and guide them with impunity. This suggestion, however, was rejected. The proposed legislation prohibits anyone from helping such a person, even if they request it. It even makes it illegal to send a person interstate to receive conversion therapy in a state where it is legal. Recommending that a person crosses the border, Victorian going to New South Wales, to help can also result in a jail term. The philosophy behind the legislation is simple. Victoria's Attorney General, Jill Hennessy, stated, "We're sending a clear message. No one is broken because of their sexuality or gender identity. These views won't be tolerated in Victoria, and neither will these abhorrent practices." Can you see the hypocrisy here? Conversion therapy is outlawed based on the claim that no one is broken because of their sexuality or gender identity. Yet the conversion practices of the LGBTQI movement are founded upon the premise that some people are indeed broken, that they are born in the wrong body. This perception of inherent brokenness of gender dysphoria arising from mismatch between body and mental gender, profound gender unwellness resulting from some kind of major blunder, underpins the whole transgender movement. Thus, apparently, the LGBTQI movement is allowed to perceive people as broken and are allowed to attempt to fix them through counselling and medical intervention. Irreversible. Well, anyone who attempts to convince a transgender person that they are not born broken, they are not the product of some cosmic accident that needs to be corrected, can be fined and jailed. What a bizarre, twisted society we've become. We encourage men to believe they're women and vice versa, and we lock up anyone who tells them that they aren't. So it went through the lower house of parliament, and not one parliamentarian voted against it, including the Conservatives. Such is the pressure of the LGBTQI movement to silence anyone who would speak out against it. So there's just a small window of time before it goes to the upper house in February next year. And if the Christians don't rise up, and if the churches don't make a lot of noise between now and then, it will go through the upper house and become law in our land next year. So let's take up our chronology of where we're at last time. We are at the end of the 4th century, and we continue to see the influence of Satan and his demons in preventing the work of God and the gospel going out. The church had moved into apostasy after the 4th century, but it still retained certain elements of divine truth, such as the deity of Christ. It still held the deity of Christ. It was careful to preserve copies of the scriptures, although it did abuse their interpretation and study. But Satan did not want any Christian truth or any of the scriptures to continue. And we see now a rise of a new religion in Arabia. Muhammad began his career as the founder of Islam in AD 610. At age 40, Muhammad began to receive what he believed were visions or messages or revelations from God, and these were written down in a book that's today called the Quran. By the time of his death in 632 AD, he had converted all of Arabia to his faith. And during the next 100 years, it followed very quickly, his followers conquered the Holy Land and Syria, most of the Eastern Roman Empire, all lands eastward to India, Egypt, all of North Africa, and large areas of Spain. This was two-thirds of the then-known Christian world, conquered in about 100 years. In much of this conquered territory, the church dwindled and died because it was apostate. It had no spiritual power. The word of God was not being obeyed and revered. The forces of Islam threatened to conquer all of Europe. But there was a counteract to this when the Franks and other European tribes under the leadership of Charles Martel defeated the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours in AD 732. And that the advancement really stopped the Muslim march, and thus the church, the scriptures, and the truths such as the deity of Christ were saved from Satan's desire of their annihilation. The Muslims certainly believe in Jesus Christ, but they certainly deny his deity. They deny his death and resurrection. And from that time, the organized church began to go apostate to the time of the Reformation. But God preserved a small remnant of people, and all throughout time we see that God has his remnant, those who are faithful, those who continue to be true to the word of God and preach a true gospel. There was a small remnant of people who opposed the apostate church. Here and there throughout Europe there were groups of people who repudiated the authority of the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope, and rejected its pagan beliefs and practices. They held to the true gospel. They regarded the scriptures as their source of authority, sola scriptura. They encouraged the study of the Bible by lay people. They observed the Lord's Supper as a memorial rather than a sacrifice. And they had pastors or elders instead of priests. Many of these groups believed in the literal future political theocratic kingdom. They were premillennial and held to a true biblical prophetical view. Some, such as the Waldensians, sent out lay evangelists to preach the gospel to the members of Satan's kingdom. They saw that they had been given the great challenge and charge of being ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go and to take the gospel out. But they certainly come in under tremendous persecution. Satan would certainly not tolerate such true biblical faith and witness, and he prompted the organized church to persecute these groups very severely. This is of course, in keeping with the nature of the enemy and what he empowers people to do and prompts people to do. The devil, we know, is a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, there's no truth in him. He's a liar, he's a father of it, and he leads people into deception and murderous acts. Special crusades and the Inquisition were used against this faithful remnant of people who were preaching the gospel and standing for the truth of God's word, and some groups were completely annihilated. Many were tortured, executed, or driven from their homes and countries to be hunted like fugitives during that time. And we know that this is how Satan has acted towards those who will stand up for the truth right throughout history, and we know that that's going to continue to happen right through into the tribulation period. And we see the account of that in Revelation 13:6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, and was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that Satan will continue to war against the saints right through. Well, toward the end of the Middle Ages, God raised up several men who began calling for reform within the organized church. And these are names that we know well. We'll recognize them. John Wycliffe of England, 1324. He lived to 1384. John Huss of Bohemia lived from 1369 to 1415. Jerome of Savonarola of Florence, Italy, lived from 1452 to 1498. Wycliffe opposed monasticism, the authority of the Roman Church and the Pope. He opposed the idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, and he opposed the corruption of the priesthood. And he urged that the church reform itself to New Testament standards, beliefs, and practices. And he was instrumental in producing the first Bible in the English language and sent out lay preachers that were called Lollards to preach the Word of God. These men were persecuted, and they were finally completely extinguished. But as a result of reading Wycliffe's writings, John Huss began proclaiming the same Bible truths in Bohemia. And his views caused so much trouble for the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope excommunicated him and ordered him to appear before the Church Council of Constance. And at first Huss refused to go, but finally he said that he would go when the Emperor promised him safe conduct. However, we know at the council he was condemned and burned at the stake in spite of the Emperor's guarantee of safety. The Church claimed that faith did not have to be kept with heretics. Savonarola was a fiery preacher of reform, and he attacked corruption in government, in society, and in the church. And on one occasion he wrote that the Pope was not a Christian, and that certainly drew the ire of the Catholic Church. He was excommunicated, imprisoned, hanged to death, and burned by order of the Roman Catholic Church. So Satan continued to squelch these attempts to reform the church as men spoke out against the gross error and all that was contrary to the Word of God, and sought to have the church return to the truth of the Word of God. Now we come to the period of time between 1350 and 1650, and here Europe experienced a great cultural change that marked the transition from a medieval period to modern times. Now there was a new interest in the classic literature and art of Greece and Rome, and in science. This was all aroused around this period of time. We know this time period as the Renaissance, and Satan attempted to use this period of time as his instrument for turning the thoughts of man away from God altogether. In southern Europe, the movement developed into a secular, skeptical humanism, with man rather than God being the focus of attention. People did continue to observe the formal ritual of the church, but The tendency was to forget the claims of God upon the everyday life, the individual in daily life. There was that clear sacred-secular split. I'll attend the rituals on Sunday, but my life is mine for the rest of the week. No relationship with God. Even the popes of this time were more interested in culture than in anything spiritual. But God used the Renaissance as his tool to prepare Europe for the coming Reformation. In Northern Europe, the movement developed into a religious humanism, and there in Northern Europe, scholars became more interested in the Judeo-Christian past than in the classical past. They were more interested in man as a human being with a soul than they were in him as a rational creature. And so that began to unfold some interesting developments. These scholars then began studying biblical manuscripts in the original languages. They applied the humanistic techniques to the study of the scriptures. They re-emphasized the historical grammatical interpretation as opposed to the allegorical. They produced grammars and dictionaries of the biblical languages, and they printed the Greek New Testament. This was laying some incredible foundation work for what was to follow in the Reformation as this return to the study of the re-emphasis of the original scriptures. Erasmus in the 16th century desired to reform the church from within and stated that his goal was, quote, to make the scriptures understandable not only to women but by Scots and Irish and by Turks and the Saracens. That's the Muslims in a border with Rome in Syria. The invention of printing by movable type in 1455 made the printing and distribution of the scriptures and writings of the reformers easier, quicker, and less costly. So this was being spread quickly now with the printing press. And all of this made it possible for men to see how drastically the church of their day had shifted from the church of the New Testament. The contrast was made clear. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. And that's what began to emerge here. The great contrast between what was written in the Word of God and to where the church was now presently. They were not speaking according to the law and to the testimony. There began this light to begin to shine in the dark place, as 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And there was great darkness until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. But now the word of God began to be more revered, more studied. And during this time, there was a strong middle class and a spirit of nationalism was developing. And God used these to prepare Europe for the Reformation. People were beginning to resent the fact that a foreign pope ruled their national churches and appointed their church leaders, demanded a tax to support him and to build ornate churches in Rome, exempted his clergy from their national laws and courts, and dictated political policies to their governments. This was being seen to be Rome in power and bringing us under bondage. And so the effect of the Renaissance scholarship in general was to lead men back to the original Greek and Hebrew documents. It led them past the erroneous Vulgate and false translations and thus enabled a return to the teachings of the early church, which had long been obscured. Psalm 43 verse 3 says, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles. And this is what was starting to happen here as the light was going out and was leading men to the truth. These these great errors of the apostate church at the time were being reproved. Ephesians 5:13 says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest, how? By the light of the word. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And these wicked departures from the word of God were being made manifest. This great counteraction of the apostates in the inorganized church was a new spiritual movement known as the Reformation. And the movement developed in several stages. And if we think about where we're up to in the church history of the seven letters, Pergamos, around AD 313, is the state church, the Orthodox church, which leads into Thyatira, about AD 600, which is the Roman Catholic church, which leads into Sardis, around 1517, which is the beginning of the Reformation. And it was in 1517 in Germany when Martin Luther, a then monk and professor of the Roman Catholic Church, started to write and speak against the wrong beliefs and practices of the church. Luther called for reform, but the church refused to heed the call. It condemned and excommunicated Luther and demanded that he be delivered for trial and punishment. With the new wave of nationalistic spirit, the princes of northern Germany supported and protected Luther, and thus the Lutheran Church was formed. When the Diet of Spires of 1529 condemned Lutheran doctrine and made rulings against Lutheranism, the northern princes registered a formal protest. And from that time on, they and all those who called for the apostate church to reform were called Protestants. So while the Reformation was beginning in Germany, it was also springing up in Switzerland under the leadership of Ulrich Zwingli. The canton of Zurich established the Reformed Church. He was killed in battle himself, but he, along with Calvin, and a couple of others, really began the Presbyterian Church in Geneva, which spread throughout a number of countries. Due to his prolific and impressive writing, Calvin's theology influenced the establishment of the Presbyterianism in France, Germany, Holland, Scotland, Hungary, and England. And Calvin published commentaries on every book of the Bible except Song of Solomon and Revelation. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't publish a commentary on Revelation. And this was his reason. This is his words. He said, "The study of prophecy either finds a man crazy, or it leaves him so." And that's very understandable from Calvin's point of view, because Calvin adopted Roman Catholicism's false amillennial approach to prophecy instead of approaching it literally. And so, yeah, it becomes quite frustrating and leave you crazy if you're trying to jam a square peg in a round hole, if you're not willing to take the Bible literally and trying to force amillennialism onto biblical truth. The Anabaptist movement also came into existence and grew in Germany and Switzerland under men such as Gribel, Mantz, Hubmeier. Denmark, Sweden, and Norway adopted Lutheran faith. In France, groups of people adopted Protestantism and became known as the Huguenots. In Northern Netherlands, most people accepted the Reformed faith, while there was also a large proportion of Anabaptists who called themselves Mennonites. Under the preaching of John Knox, Scotland accepted the Reformed faith. The Reformation also began in England when Henry VIII broke the English church away from Rome. The Protestant Reformation really emphasized three New Testament truths. The first was justification by faith alone. That was the first clear delineation between what the apostate church was teaching and what the reformers who were seeking to bring the church back to biblical truth. Justification by faith alone. The pagan concept of human works for salvation was rejected, and the gospel of Christ according to the word of God was declared once again, as so clearly laid out in Romans and I love these verses, Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And that was the important part of the Reformation. What saith the Scripture? What does the Word of God say on this important matter of salvation? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace. Sorry, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If there's a work to be done, it cannot be reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the following chapter, first two verses of Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and this is what the apostate church had done, ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness through salvation by works, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And those wonderful verses that flow on from Romans 10:3 and Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That was the first New Testament truth that the Reformation was emphasizing. The second was the priesthood of the believer. The Reformers did away with Roman Catholics' wide cleavage between clergy and laity. The Reformation stressed New Testament concept that every Christian is a priest before God and thereby has the privilege of ministering and of studying the Bible on his own. And that was part of the Roman Catholics' great task they saw of keeping the Bible from the people. Of course, empowered by Satan himself to keep God's word from the people. It stressed the New Testament concept that every Christian is a priest before God and has the privilege of knowing the Word of God, having God speak directly through the Spirit of God and the Word of God to them as individuals. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, every believer. Revelation 1:6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. The third truth that was emphasized here in the Reformation was the concept that the Bible, not the church, is the final authority for faith and practice. That was the Roman Catholics' great cop-out, wasn't it? That only the priest could interpret the Bible, and the church's authority, the tradition, held greater authority than the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to their testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there's no light in them. This is the authority of the Word of God. David said in Psalm 119:104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It is through the Scriptures that we get our light and understanding and knowledge and wisdom. Going on in verse 126 of Psalm 119, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. and I hate every false way. I hate every false way. And that's what these reformers were really standing up for, where they would say, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right in every aspect of living. And I hate every false way. That's what we read this morning in our psalm reading, Psalm 101, where David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. And there was this growing disdain for all that was turning men and women aside and away from the light of the Word of God. Jesus warned in Mark 7 and verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And this is what the apostate church had done. They had rejected the commandment of God, that they could keep their own tradition. And as we looked at last time, where they got that tradition from? From the pagans, as they had sought to bring paganism into the church, and they'd rejected the truth of God's word so that they could keep the pagan traditions that had they brought into the church. For Moses said, and the Lord gives an example of how this has happened. And Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And this could be stated to the apostate church at that time, that you've made the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And many examples can be given. Many such like things do ye. Today there is deception everywhere. There is more deception to come. And wherever we look, there is those who are deceiving and those who are being deceived. We know that the Roman Empire will be revived under the Antichrist. And we see startling things happening in that regard. Let me just read to you an article that was written 2 days ago. We see the Roman Catholic Church, the great harlot of Revelation 17, is certainly living today and is true to prophecy. Pope Francis launched a new partnership between the Vatican and the United Nations this week that aims at educating the world in sustainable lifestyles, gender equality, and global citizenship, among other goals. You think about what those terms actually mean in terms of prophecy. The launch of the collaboration between the Pope's own Global Pact for Education and the UN's Mission 4.7 took place this week during the Vatican Youth Symposium. Despite the pro-abortion connections of the various organisations and members involved, Pope Francis welcomed the collaboration, and he said that the gathering was an act of hope which can promote a new good climate of educational opportunities based on social justice and reciprocal love. He praised the UN, saying that it offered a unique opportunity for governments and civil society of the world to unite both in hope and an action for a new education. The Pope had a number of UN engagements in this last week. It was only the last weekend that he called for a change of direction, pledging to reduce the Vatican to zero carbon emissions by 2050. He didn't talk about Christ or anything spiritual or religious at the summit. He chose to base his statements on fraternity and the alliance between the human being and the environment. He promised that the Holy See is committed to promoting education in integral ecology, explaining that this means that political and technical measures must be united with an educational process that favours a cultural model of development and sustainability. On December 8th, a couple of weeks ago, he joined forces with major global corporations to promote a new economic system of capitalism, based upon SDGs. The new Council for Inclusive Capitalism with the Vatican is fundamentally committed to promote environmental, social, and governance measures in order to achieve the United Nations Sustainable Development Goals, the SDGs. The council challenges business and investment leaders of all sizes to adopt its principles. The Pope's ever closer support and links with globalist corporations and leaders lends further credence to his alignment with the globalist call for a great reset. And we're hearing this more and more, aren't we, about the great reset, the COVID great reset. In 2019, he made a speech advocating for globalist world practices, calling for, quote, globalization to be beneficial for all, referring to a supernatural common good. And the Pope added that, and think about this in light of prophecy. He said, quote, there is need for a special, legally constituted authority capable of facilitating its implementation. A global authority to bring about its implementation. At the beginning of December, Pope used the phrase Build Back Better, the slogan that has become synonymous with globalist policies, to push the reset button on the global economy. The phrase is also the name of Joe Biden's website, buildbackbetter.gov, on which he claims to be restoring American leadership. Klaus Schwab, head of the World Economic Forum, is a prominent proponent of the Great Reset. He stated, in short, we need a great reset of capitalism. Schwab has published a book titled COVID-19, The Great Reset, in which he outlines the changes that are necessary for a more sustainable world going forward. The Pope opinion piece, which was published in the New York Times last month, quote, echoed the sentiments of Joe Biden and other pushers of the so-called Great Reset, calling for the world to build a better, different human future. Well, it's happening very quickly. The trumpet is going to sound soon. These things are being put into place for what will take place after the rapture. It's getting close. But 2 Timothy 3:12 to 14 still rings true for us here in this age today. And we know that persecution is happening to our brothers and sisters all around the world, and it may well come to our country before the trumpet sounds. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But what are we to do in light of this, in light of what's happening, and we see that there are leaders who are deceiving and being deceived? What are we to do? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And this is our great responsibility, to continue in biblical truth, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And this is the challenge that is ours and is given to us in scriptures. We mentioned at the awards night, I mentioned about the war that is raging and the two different Greek words that are used for warfare. We've been studying in chapel at school over the last few weeks, this warfare. And let me finish. We're just outlining these two words and how they should impact our thinking in light of the strategies that Satan is working out in the world we live in today. Polemos is the Greek word that is used 18 times in the New Testament, and it's translated into English words war, battle, and fight. It's the normal Greek word for military conflict. So when Matthew 24:6 says, and you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, that's the word polemos. And it's used of military warfare, of Satan's war versus the tribulation saints in Revelation, and it's used to describe believers at warfare with one another. In a negative sense, believers should not be at polemos with one another. But the important thing to remember is that this word is never used of the believer fighting against sin and the devil. It's not that kind of warfare that we're engaged in. The word that is used for that kind of warfare is stratia. And that word is translated war, warfare, warreth, and soldier in the English translation. And this is the word that's used in regard to believers' spiritual warfare, stratia. So why does God never use polemos to refer to spiritual warfare? Why does he only use stratia? Well, polemos conveys the idea of violence, and it's where you get our word polemic, which is to fight and oppose, from the word polemos. And so the basic idea of polemos is offensive warfare, violence, bloodshed. But stratia, the word that's used about the believer's warfare that we are to be engaged in, this is where we get our word strategy from, stratia. And the emphasis is not so much on fighting as it is on the thorough planning, the strategy, the execution of the plan behind the military campaign. So this word is used, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. Stratia. We could translate it in this way. According to the prophecies that went before you, I charge you that by them ye might plan a good strategy. Plan a good strategy. So our emphasis should not be on fighting, but on planning and executing a strategy for victory over Satan. So we're called to be soldiers, but not so much foot soldiers seeking to conquer Satan's territory, as we are pilgrims marching through Satan's territory. He is the god of this world. This is not our home. We are pilgrims marching through Satan's territory on the way to heaven in a world where Satan is determined to stop us on our journey. Wonderful allegory in Pilgrim's Progress of all that pilgrim, Christian, was going through. And we could see Satan and his strategy to overthrow Pilgrim and distract him, deter him. And God's strategy for Pilgrim to be victorious and not to be distracted or overthrown by or defeated by the enemy as he pilgrimed through on his way to the celestial city. So we're not soldiers by nature, we're soldiers by necessity to wage a good warfare, to plan a good warfare. Satan is a deceitful being. He is the wiles of the devil. He's lying in wait. He's deceitful. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, his thoughts, his mindset, the way that he works. And we've seen the pattern throughout history. And we're going to look at the Counter-Reformation next time as we work our way through history. He is subtle. Paul warned the Corinthians not to be deceived or beguiled because the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his craftiness. So be careful that your minds don't be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, Paul said. We know that the God of this world is blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is at work. But we are not to be ignorant of his devices. We are to understand how he works. We are to look at history to see how he has worked, to see how he has perverted the word of God, to see how he has sought to keep men and women from the word of God. That's why it's so important that we hold to the most accurate translation of the scriptures that we have available to us today. It's important that we reject all false doctrine, and we're careful to look as Bereans at what is being taught and preached, and to see if it be so according to the word of God. So let's be thinking as we go forth from here of the stratia involved in being victorious Christians, thinking about how the enemy has been working, is at work, how he will work through men who are deceivers and who are being deceived and who are seeking to deceive others. May we be people of the light, people of truth, people who will stand fast for the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we can learn from history, from all that we can learn from the examples of in your word of how error has crept in and how it has distorted truth and led men and women into great error and thus deceived them, rendered them useless in your hands in the fight. Brought them to a position where they cannot bring glory to your name while they are perverting the truth. But Lord, we're thankful for the example of those who have stood fast, those men and women through the history of the Scriptures, and those men and women who have faithfully stood against great apostasy, and so often at the expense of their own lives, have been faithful unto death, and some horrific deaths, not counting their own lives dear unto themselves, but willing to take such a stand for truth. Lord, we live in a Laodicean age. We live in an age of tremendous apathy. We live in an age where the church says it is rich, but yet you say that the church is poor. It is in need of eyesalve. It is blind. It is wretched. And it is in need of the truth of your word again. We pray that we would be a faithful light in this local church, that we'll be people who would stand fast for the truth. We would not be deceived by any false teaching, because we are grounded in the truth. We know the truth, and we love the truth, and we'll stand for the truth no matter what the cost may be. And we see the laws that are coming to our land may well bring about some more intense persecution to those who will stand unashamedly for your truth in this day and age. Lord, keep us faithful. Give us great discernment, great boldness in the face of an enemy who is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is seeking to use his servants to deceive all those who will be deceived, and not look to your word, we pray in Jesus' name.